The reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13 and on page 1217 in the Pew Bibles. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. And this is the word of the Lord.
Now, when you arrived, I hope you were given one of these. This is the order of service you've been using. On the back of it is an outline of where we're going this morning. It would probably help if you could have 1 Peter chapter 1 open. I'm just going to concentrate on 2 verses from it. But before we do that, let's pray together. Dear God, thank you so much for your servant, Peter, and for this remarkable letter. And we know that even though it was written many hundreds of years ago, it has words that speak to our need today. So as we have already prayed, we ask that you would be here amongst us to be our teacher, for Christ's name's sake. Amen. Well, everybody, I was reminded of a story this week of a young minister who was a bit nervous about preaching his first sermon. He said to one of the church leaders, what do you think I should preach about? Only to get the reply, young man, preach about God at about 20 minutes. Now, as you may be able to see, I can't claim to be a young man or a young preacher. However, I can say that I am going to try to preach about God this morning, and I will do my best to fulfill the second of those pieces of advice. Now, as Colin's already mentioned, we are in the middle of a summer series here at Trinity, thinking about God, about the person of God, and about the character of God. That God is a complex person. This is called Trinity Church. We ought therefore to know about God as the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. Christians have believed that from the very earliest days of the church. Our creeds affirm that. and that those three persons from all eternity have lived together in relationship, and that relationship is marked by a single word in English, love. God is love, the Bible says. So there's something about his person and something about his character. Now, another thing about his person is that he is outside of the world he's made. He made everything in this world, the stuff of which you and I are made. He also made time. Time is curious, isn't it? Unlike the spatial dimensions, time flows in only one direction. And you and I are all subject to time. Despite what science fiction writers wish, you can't turn the clocks back. You go in one direction in time. But God, the God who is there, to borrow the famous title of Francis Schaeffer's well-known book, the God who is there is outside of time. He is eternal. He operates in time, but is not himself subject to time. Jesus taught us that God is spirit. He's not made of stuff. The Apostle Paul writes that God alone has immortality. So there's something about his person, and today we're back thinking about his character. And our title today, as Colin has already introduced, is the holiness of God. Now, when we think about God, our job is not to project onto him things that we wish he'd be like. We're not to make God in the image of our own imagination. But we do have to be careful, because God is a person. And that means that you can't sort of pop him in a test tube or operate a scan on him as a scientist might like. Because you have to apprehend him. You have to get to know him as a person. We had some visitors here this morning. I had the privilege of saying hello to one or two of you as you arrived. You introduce yourself with a name. But of course, to get to know a person takes time. And we need to get to know the person of God. Neither, of course, can we paint his portrait as an artist might like, because, well, we cannot see him. The disciples, of which Peter had the privilege to be one, of course, did have the privilege of seeing God the Son for that short period of time, those 3 years, as they ate and drank with him, as they saw his works and heard his words. And it is on the strength of that that the Apostle Peter writes this great letter. We then cannot get hold of God. We cannot see God, but he has revealed himself. The fact that he is there is clear in the creation he has made, and something of his eternal power is obvious too. But marvelously, it's not just that the created world speaks of God, God himself speaks. God has spoken. And the scriptures that you have open on your lap are his very word. And so here we come to part of that word. And if you have a look down at today's passage, I want you to focus particularly, please, on verses 15 and 16. Let me read it again. Liz read it all marvelously for us. Let's pick up again at verse 15. Peter writes, "Just as he who called you," he's writing to Christian people, it's a general letter, not to a particular church. The call, of course, is when we become real Christians. Peter is writing to real Christians. "Just as he who called you is holy, So be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Peter is quoting a familiar text from the Old Testament law, from the book of Leviticus. This then is no novel idea. This isn't an invention of the early church. No, Peter is speaking to those who are real Christians and who stand in the heritage of the people of God, going all the way back to the time of Moses and Abraham. And he says, be holy because I am holy. Now, I wonder what you think when you hear the word holy. I wonder whether you think, yes, that means don't do this and don't do that. Does holy have a fairly negative connotation in your mind? I think for many of us, and it depends a bit on our church background, for many of us, the idea of be holy suddenly conjures up a whole list of things that you mustn't do. What I hope this morning is that we will see that to be holy is a much richer idea than that. And if you feel a little bit ambivalent about holy at the moment, I hope by the end of this morning you will feel more positive about it. We're going to begin then with the holiness of God. Be holy because I am holy, says God. We're going to begin with the holiness of God, and then we're going to ask, what does that mean for us? So the holiness of God, and then the call to be holy. Now, in the Bible, there are two essential elements to the idea of God's holiness. To begin with, it speaks of his purity, that he is 100% pure. That is, he can have nothing to do with anything that is impure. He's separated from all impurity. And it's that results in many of the laws and religious regulations that were there in, for example, the book of Leviticus that Peter quotes from. But as well as purity, the idea of separation, the Bible speaks of God's goodness, his moral perfection. It's not just that he's better than you or better than me. He is 100% good. His moral perfection. In the late 7th century, God's prophet Habakkuk said of him, he is of purer eyes than to look upon or to behold evil. What is God like? Well, God is so pure, his eyes are so pure, that he can't even bear to look on evil. Now we know, don't we, that our world is full of evil. If we know our own hearts, we know that our own hearts are full of wickedness and sinful inclinations as well. And so the question is, how can we be friends with God? We sang about that in our song, didn't we? Now, let me say first of all that God's holiness, that is his purity and his moral perfection, his goodness, that is a source of great joy and the cause of much adoration in heaven. The prophet Isaiah, when he had a glimpse into heaven, heard the spiritual beings singing of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And when Peter's fellow disciple, the apostle John, had the extraordinary privilege of seeing into heaven, we read in the last book of the New Testament that what he hears is that God's holiness is rejoiced in. Let me read to you what it is that John writes. Around the throne there were living creatures, and day and night they never stopped singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And it ought to be like that for you and me as well. It ought to be a source of great joy that God is good. Imagine if it were not so. It doesn't have to be so. The gods of the Canaanites of the Old Testament, from whom Israel were commanded to be separate, were not good. In fact, so evil were they that they required human sacrifice and at times child sacrifice. If you know anything about the gods of the Greco-Roman pantheon, you'll know that they can hardly be described as good, as morally perfect. The same was true of the gods of Babylon, against whom early Genesis is written. And so when we read in Genesis, "And God made everything, and behold, it was very good, because the good God had made it," that is in itself a tremendous statement to do with the character of God. And of course, in our own day as well, we are conscious of, for example, the unspeakable horrors engulfing Afghanistan, even as we sit here quietly this morning in our quiet corner of England. It need not be the case that God is good. But it is, and it is a source of great joy in heaven, and it ought to be a source of great joy for us, even as we live in Genesis 3 land. But if this good God, this holy God, is of purer eyes than to be able to look upon evil, then how can we be his friends? And the genius of the Christian gospel is that it allows a statement such as this to be written of the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. The Apostle Paul, writing to Christian believers in Ephesus, wrote this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be," and here we have it, "holy and blameless in his sight." Now, friends, if that's familiar to you, it may be that the strength of it hasn't quite sort of dawned on you. How can a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve be blameless and holy in his sight? Well, that is the genius of the gospel. Cleansed by the blood of Christ, with sin dealt with on the cross, even you and even I can be declared holy. You see, in the Bible, sanctification, being set apart, happens through the cross, just as justification, being declared forgiven, happens through the cross. We are set apart to live differently. So the Apostle Peter's appeal boils down to this: dear Christian believer, dear Christian person, become what you already are in Christ. In Christ you are holy. So now become holy. Be holy, says God, because I am holy. Well, the holiness of God, now the call then to be holy. Become like him, says Peter. Because you see, God's holiness is not only to be rejoiced in, it is to be rejoiced in, but it is also to be emulated, that is, copied. Be holy in all you do, because I am holy. What Peter does is to take a fourfold command, four times this crops up in Leviticus, and he applies it to the Christian believer as if they are part of the people of God. Well, of course, if you know 1 Peter, you'll know that that is exactly how he describes Christian believers, as a chosen people, as God's very own possession. He doesn't, of course, interestingly, apply all the other rules and regulations of the Levitical law, but he does apply this big command, be holy in all that you do. Now, this required some serious thinking on the part of Peter's readers. Hence verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Now, I'm sorry about that, but please will you now just make sure that your mind is prepared for action, all right? Just switch on your thinking faculty, because we need to follow this for a moment. This is actually really quite important, because what this does is to flesh out what it means to be holy. And it is very positive, although it has a negative element. Okay, follow this with me. It all begins in verse 14 with this idea of being children, of being children of God, children who need to learn obedience to God. Every parent knows what a difficult job that is, that a child might learn obedience. Well, God is our Father, and we are to begin by understanding that we are his children. As obedient children, writes Peter, do not conform to the world around. Don't continue in the evil desires you had before you were real Christians, when you lived in ignorance of God, unaware of God and his truth and his gospel. So there's the do not, so don't do that. So there is a do notness in holiness, but there's an awful lot of do-ness, if I can put it like that. Let's pick up at verse 17. The first do-ness, the first thing to do that is an element of holiness, is to do with our attitude toward God. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live your lives in strangers here in reverent fear, reverence toward God. An attitude toward God that takes him seriously, that treats him as a person, that remembers that he is holy, that he is pure, and that he is good. Now, it continues in verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. God didn't turn up with a great sackload of gold coins in order to buy you. No, it was with, verse 19, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, who was chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in these last times for your sake. And through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So your faith and hope are in God. Well, here's the second great element then. The first element of holiness is reverence toward God. The second is gratitude toward Christ, that we might be thankful, that we might remember the great thing he has done for us. So what does holiness consist of? Well, it's got a certain do-notness, but here are two do-nesses, aren't there? It is do, live your lives with a right attitude toward God, reverence toward him as holy, and do be deeply grateful to the Lord Jesus for his rescue. And thirdly and lastly, verse 22, now, says Peter, now that you have purified yourselves, that's the language of holiness, by obeying the truth, so you have sincere love for your brethren, love one another deeply from the heart. That's the third element of holiness, a love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoicing in the new birth that is ours in him, and despite our mortality, reminded in vivid words from the prophet Isaiah at the end of our passage here, this idea that we are like grass that withers, time carries us all away, despite that mortality, nevertheless being holy, with a transformed attitude to God, remembering that he is our Father and our Judge, a transformed attitude to Jesus, thankful to him for his loving sacrifice for us, and a transformed attitude to one another. Be holy in all you do. To be holy is not just to do with what you don't do. There's a lot of do-ness in holiness. We are to have a right attitude to God. We are to have a right attitude to Jesus. We are to have a right attitude to one another. Well, we're almost there. Let's see if we can draw this together. Somehow, and I'm not quite sure how, somehow this had escaped Peter's readers. He's writing a general letter. We are something around 60 AD. The Christians he's writing to have been scattered because of persecution. And what he has to do in chapter 2 and onwards is to spell out the implications of what we've been thinking about this morning. If you've got a moment later on today, you might want to go back to 1 Peter and read what he says from chapter 2 onwards. Well, let that not be said of you or of me as 21st century Christians today. And if it's not going to be said, then there are two things that we need to focus on. First of all, we need to build our awareness, or maybe rebuild it if it somehow slipped off our consciousness, build our awareness of God's holiness, but pour into that concept of holiness in our minds not simply the idea of separation, but the idea of goodness. He is 100% good. He is a good friend. He is the good creator. He is the good father to whom we may come in prayer. Goodness, as well as purity, is meant to inform that idea of holiness. Now, that's going to affect lots of different things, isn't it? For instance, it's got to affect the way we speak and the way we speak of him. I wonder whether you're somebody who has slipped into using phrases like goodness gracious or goodness me. You wouldn't think of saying something openly blasphemous. But interestingly, that is actually taking God's character, goodness, and using it. We need to be careful, don't we, that we attribute goodness to God. And it affects the way we speak. Well, if that is you, can I encourage you to do differently and not to speak like that? We need to recover, don't we, a positive idea of God's goodness as meaning holiness, or holiness as meaning goodness. He is pure, but he is also good. So we need to build that awareness, or maybe rebuild it if we have lost it a bit. Second thing, let's commit, or maybe recommit if we have lost it, to striving to be holy in everything we do. Do you notice the way Peter says that? That's very positive, isn't it? He says, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. I know verse 14 talks about what you shouldn't do, but notice with me that Peter's not just concerned with what we don't do, he wants to talk about do-ness, about what we ought to do. Be holy in all you do. Let's strive to be holy in all that we do. A good question to ask yourself is this. Actually, we ask this, don't we, of outsiders. If you were God, what would you think about you and the way you have behaved this week? I'm using you in two different ways, aren't I? Can you do that in your mind? Imagine you were God, and what you'll do is you're asking, if I was God, what would I think about me? Now, that's a very important question, isn't it, for a person who's not yet acknowledged that they live in God's world as God's person. But it's also an important question for you and me that we might ask ourselves. Let's recommit to striving to be holy in all that we do. And as we do it, let's rejoice in God's holiness and then excel in holiness ourselves. Peter writes, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Let's pray.